Merry Christmas. Everyone's looking good in your red flannel. Christmas time is definitely here, right? And it's a joy to begin our Christmas series, Born for the Broken, with you. By now, I'm sure you're well into your Christmas traditions. Hopefully, by this point, you've picked out your tree and put it up, or you've hauled it out of the attic or the garage and dusted it off to put it up. You've hopefully had a couple of peppermint mochas, maybe a peppermint frappuccino if you're into that kind of thing. And I'm sure that by now you've probably watched at least one or two Christmas movies, right? There are two kinds of people in the world. There are those that enjoy Christmas movies and those that watch 273 Hallmark specials during the month of December. All right. Oh, yeah. We got one back there. That's good. Well, my personal favorite movie is A Charlie Brown Christmas. It was made in 1965. If you haven't seen it yet, I'm going to spoil some things for you. So sorry about that. But the reason why I love A Charlie Brown Christmas is because I feel it's unique in the way that it speaks to Christmas and the atmosphere for this time of year. It's not the classic jazz soundtrack by the Vince Guaraldi Trio, even though that's excellent, by the way. It's not the nostalgic animation or the kind of down-home feel of the movie. The reason why I love A Charlie Brown Christmas is because Charlie Brown is depressed. Now, that might be kind of a downer, so let me explain it to you as we get into this. The film actually opens with a scene where Charlie Brown and his friend Linus are, standing on that iconic brick wall. And here's what Charlie Brown says to Linus. "I think there must be something wrong with me, Linus. Christmas is coming, but I'm not happy. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel. I just don't understand Christmas, I guess. I like getting presents and sending Christmas cards and decorating trees and all that, but I'm still not happy. I always end up feeling depressed." And to this, Linus responds, "Charlie Brown, you're the only person I know who can take a wonderful season like Christmas and turn it into a problem. Maybe Lucy's right. Of all the Charlie Browns in the world, you're the Charlie Browniest." And so in search of the meaning of Christmas and to address his depression, Charlie Brown gets some psychiatric evaluation from Lucy. It happens to only cost him 5 cents. It's a pretty good health plan. And they decide that what he really needs is involvement. He's not really feeling the vibe of the season. So Charlie Brown is offered an opportunity for some involvement, and he's going to direct the Christmas play that all of these young children are just self-producing. It's amazing. On his way down to the auditorium, Charlie Brown has encounters with a couple of people, his sister and also Lucy, that highlight this atmosphere of commercialism in the world. And he's also just deeply discouraged by this. They lament how commercial Christmas is coming. Can you imagine that? In 1965, I don't think Charlie Brown ever even witnessed a Black Friday sale. But apparently it was very, very commercial at that point. So he gets down to the auditorium, and they're trying to run, this rehearsal for the play. But undoubtedly, things aren't going that well. Charlie Brown's kind of like herding cats with all these young children dancing around to jazz piano songs and not really paying attention to the lines or anything like that. So he realizes what they need to set the proper mood is, of course, a Christmas tree. And so he goes down to the Christmas tree lot with Linus to pick out the best Christmas tree that would fit the modern spirit. And I guess, again, in 1965, this would have been a great big aluminum Christmas tree, probably painted pink. Charlie Brown doesn't pick out the aluminum pink Christmas tree. He picks out this tiny, scraggly, really sad-looking tree because he feels some kind of pity or sympathy for it. He brings it back to the auditorium, sets it in front of the cast, and people at this point are just very upset. And I'll save some of their choice words, but they're saying, like, "Charlie Brown, what is your problem? You can't even get a good Christmas tree." And at this, Charlie Brown has kind of reached his saturation point of discouragement and sadness. And he throws up his hands, not necessarily literally, but he says, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? And of course, this is the iconic point in the movie where Linus asks for the lights to come down. There's a spotlight in the middle of the stage. And he walks to the middle of the stage and recites a monologue from Luke 2, the announcement of the birth of Christ to the shepherds. I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now this message of truth from Luke chapter 2 is deeply satisfying in a way to Charlie Brown, you can tell. And I think slightly encouraged by this truth that he hears, he decides he's going to take this sad Christmas tree home and he's going to show everybody that it can be a good Christmas tree and he's going to decorate it. And when he gets home, seeing that his dog won the lights and display contest, he's a little bit discouraged by this, but then he goes to try to hang a single ornament on the Christmas tree and it bends over and he yells, I've killed it, and walks away in discouragement again. So while this ray of light, this beautiful beam of truth into Charlie Brown's heart from Luke 2 had an impact, he still experienced some kind of brokenness in his world after this happened, right? And of course, because it's a movie, it has to end well. So the whole cast comes back to his house and they decorate the tree, and by the magic of animation, it looks beautiful. And they gather around and hold hands, and he comes out and says, what's going on? And they proceed to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Now, there are certainly some plot holes in A Charlie Brown Christmas, okay? I'll give you that. There's a lot of things that raise some questions. For example, how did the dog decorate the doghouse to win the lights and display contest? Why did Linus have to be so dramatic to wait until Charlie Brown yells this out to give him the message of Luke chapter 2? Why couldn't he have just done it on the brick wall in the beginning? But then it wouldn't have been a good movie, right? But those are some of the reasons why I love A Charlie Brown Christmas. I feel like, compared to a number of other movies that are out there these days, especially Christmas movies, it captures something that's at the core of the Christmas season. And we make light of Charlie Brown's situation a little bit, but let's be honest, a number of us here this morning are struggling with brokenness in a number of ways. And it may not be something that's new for this Christmas season. You could be struggling with some kind of problem with your health, whether it's a disease or a condition. And perhaps you've been struggling with this thing even for years. In the atmosphere this time of year, when everyone wants to just say, be jolly and have a cup of cheer, doesn't quite encourage you in that. If anything, it feels discouraging. Or maybe you have a family situation and experience a profound level of brokenness in that family situation. And a number of these things, even in the fancy, cheery movies this time of year, are anything but an encouragement to you in that. It's very common this time of year that if you're struggling with some kind of pain or hurt or brokenness, that you may feel kind of left out in the cold a little bit. You may feel like Charlie Brown and people are telling you, why can't you just get with it and understand the spirit of the season? So I want to encourage you this morning that if you are feeling broken this Christmas, or you're experiencing brokenness in your life, however deep or profound that is, that you're right at the heart of the backdrop of the Christmas season and the first Christmas. Because Jesus was not born for festive people and cheery people per se. Jesus was born for the broken. So the passage we're looking at this morning is Isaiah chapter 9, and Chad read. And there's an interesting kind of time dynamic with this passage, because we're looking at a passage that is prophetic. So Isaiah is one of the largest prophetic books in the Old Testament. And at this time in history, Isaiah is prophesying to the nation of Israel, actually about a coming destruction of the nation. And this is what comes in chapter 8. And then chapter 9, there's a restoration of hope after that. So we are going to spend the majority of our time in chapter 9. We're going to back up a little bit and go to chapter 8, too, to talk about this destruction. But brief history on where the nation of Israel is at in this time. God had promised that he was, promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he was going to make a great nation out of these people. And he had done supernatural things to accomplish that, bringing forth people and children and sons in impossible situations. He had allowed them to be taken, in a sense, into slavery in Egypt and then led out of slavery in Egypt miraculously. God had been very faithful to his people. He had established them as a nation, and he had given them land and great prosperity in the place that they were. And just as this prosperity came, their hearts started to cool towards God. And rather than continuing on in their thankfulness towards God and recognizing their need for God, they started to become distracted by other things. They started to think that, well, God was great in everything, but perhaps some of the gods of these other nations around us would be a better choice. Now, God sent them prophets to warn them about this, because they were a people that had a covenant with God. They had this relationship with God. And God sent them prophets to warn them about their sin against God, to say, this is not who you are. This is not what I want for you. But they didn't listen. And ultimately, the spiritual and even moral decay of their nation was seen. They began worshiping idols. They began adopting the practices of the nations around them. One point even put an idol, a false god, in the temple of the one true God in Jerusalem. It even got to the point that they were offering their children as human sacrifices to other idols. And so this is the context that all of this prophecy is happening. And God, because of their disobedience and stubbornness and refusal to listen to him, is preparing to bring judgment on them, a kind of punishment on the people. So at the end of chapter 8, in verses 21 and 22, this is what it says. Now this is, again, a prophecy for a coming time about the destruction of the nation. It says, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is a picture of the brokenness that's coming in the people. Hunger, contempt, darkness, gloom, anguish. This is a people with a broken relationship with God because of their own sin. And though this passage is specifically about the nation of Israel at this time, it illustrates a larger truth about all of us, people, humanity. And that's our first point in the outline here, that we are broken. Now, Israel was in this situation because they had turned against God. But this wasn't the first time that this had happened in the history of humanity, right? We can go all the way back in human history, almost to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden, where God created Adam and Eve. And they walked with God. They experienced what it was like to be in God's presence in a paradise. God had created them. He knew how he created them. He knew what would be most fulfilling to them, what would bring them the most joy, what they were made for, which was himself. And even in the midst of all this, there was one single thing that God told Adam and Eve that they were not to do. He said, all of these things in the garden are for you. And God himself walked with them. They talked with God. But of this one tree, don't eat. Adam and Eve didn't have to struggle with the tension of being imperfect. At that point, they were, in a sense, perfect people. They didn't have a fallen nature. They didn't have a propensity to sin. And yet, what did they do? They looked at everything that God had created. They looked at the joy of God's presence, their relationship with Him, and they chose to disobey Him. They became broken. And since we all come from Adam and Eve, we share in that same brokenness. But what does it actually mean to be broken? If you've been around Christian circles, you've probably heard that word a couple of times. And I think it is a good thing to talk about, but it's important for us to talk specifically about what being broken is. Someone named Dan Doriani has an article on the Gospel Coalition website where he discusses what he calls Christian jargon. And broken, or brokenness, is one of the words that he mentions in the article. So, full disclosure, I'm borrowing some of his ideas here. But what he talks about is that broken appears probably between 100 and 200 times in English Bibles, most often in the Old Testament, and also appears often in the prophetic books and in the Psalms. And the sense of the word broken in God's Word is almost always negative. In fact, it's often sharply negative. It talks about being broken as if you would break a bow, you know, like a bow that you shoot arrows with. Or becoming worthless, or devastated, defeated, or in despair. That's the sense in which God's Word most often talks about being broken. Now, there are a couple of times in the Bible that it talks about being broken in a positive sense. But all of those times are related to being aware of your need for God and His healing. So in biblical language, to be broken is to be devastated, worthless, and have some things just not be right. As Christians, I think this means that it's important for us to talk about being broken in the right way if we do. When we talk about being broken, we should not separate the idea of brokenness from sin. Because brokenness, in fact, comes from sin. And there are ways that we may experience brokenness that aren't related to our own personal sin, but nevertheless, brokenness is almost always related to sin. In the case of Adam and Eve, brokenness came into the world because of their sin. And everyone born after them is born into a broken relationship with God because we descend from them. In the case of the nation of Israel in this passage in Isaiah chapter 8, the distress and the darkness that they'll walk through is a result of their sin, of that broken relationship with God. They are in a condition of brokenness because they've not repented of their sin. So maybe a helpful way to clarify when we talk about negative and positive senses of brokenness. Brokenness most often in the Bible is a condition that you're in. Whereas there are also times where it may be a feeling that you feel. Hopefully will lead you towards God for healing. So now that we've talked a bit about what brokenness is, let me ask you this morning, do you realize that you're broken? Now, if you're clever, maybe you'll say back, well, do you mean a condition or a feeling? And I guess in a way, both. Do you understand that you, as a person, because you are a member of the human race and came from Adam and Eve, you have a condition of brokenness because of sin, as well as your own personal sin against God? The nation of Israel in this passage is going to receive judgment from the Lord. They're going to be taken into captivity, into exile, because of their sin and that brokenness. Brokenness is a terrible state to be in. And if you're a Christian, it's true that your identity now is not based on your brokenness because of who Jesus is, right? Through His blood shed on the cross, that forgiveness has been applied to you. And so your identity is not just as a broken person. Your identity is being in Christ. However, if we look at your history, it's true that you still are a broken person historically. And if you're not a Christian, if you haven't trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, the Bible is very clear that brokenness is a terrible state to continue to be in. That for those who remain in their brokenness, there's not a punishment coming like for the nation of Israel for exile and slavery, but in fact there's an eternal punishment for sins against God. So not only are we broken, but the second point too is that the world is broken. You see a hint of that in verse 22. It says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." For the nation of Israel, the prophecy of this coming judgment, there's no relief from heaven, and there's no relief from the earth either. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, the earth itself was cursed. It was put under a curse by God. The sin of Adam and Eve affected them not just spiritually, but actually affected the physical world. This is a very profound and kind of interesting thing to consider, that the earth, creation itself, became corrupted by sin. Now, it's not to say that everything is as broken as it could be, right? The earth still spins. The sun still does actually shine. Plants still grow. Well, for most of us, not some of us. But it's important to understand that not only our lives in a spiritual sense we are broken, but the world is also broken. The physical world and the interactions that we have in the world as people. There's a profound effect of sin on all of that. And this will become more important as we look to what God will do in the future with the world, although we won't have the chance to talk about that this morning. But it also explains other kinds of suffering that we experience in the world. That oftentimes we experience the brokenness of the world and the sin of other people against us. There's an argument against the existence of God that's somewhat formally called the problem of evil. And it talks about the suffering and the evil that we see in the world. Now, I think that ultimately this argument doesn't really hold up, but I want to talk about it because I think it's helpful. The problem of evil basically says this. Okay, if God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-good, say, yeah, yes, he is. But there's evil in the world. And I've experienced evil things. People have done evil things to me. So that means that God is either not all-powerful, not all-knowing, because it took him by surprise somehow, or not really all-good. Or, easier, he just doesn't exist. Now, as Christians, we may think of the problem as evil, that's something that's kind of outside in those other people. But there are many times that we as believers can even start to buy into it, at least a little bit. When we start to think, why are these bad things happening to me? That's maybe a little bit of a shade of the problem of evil. The problem of evil, the argument relies ultimately on a misunderstanding of God's character and God's nature, places the responsibility for evil in the world in the wrong place. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that actually doesn't ever happen because there are no good people. We are all broken and sinners ourselves, and we've all contributed to the sin that's in the world. In fact, this is Jesus' response to the problem of evil in Luke chapter 13. He's talking about this sort of disaster that happens and other terrible acts of evil and suffering in the world. And as he talks with people about this, he says, "Do you think that these people who died from these terrible acts were worse sinners than you? Here's what I tell you. You need to repent, or you also will perish." Another problem with the problem of evil is that it doesn't actually lead to anything helpful. So let's say, I don't think this is true, but again, for the sake of argument, let's say for a minute, okay, so because of these things that you said, that God doesn't exist. Well, there's still evil in the world. And the reality is, it's much harder to have a coherent explanation of evil in the world if God doesn't exist than if he does. So the problem of evil doesn't actually solve the problem of suffering in any way. It only places us farther from understanding what God is like. So we are broken, and the world itself is broken. And at this point, you're probably thinking to yourself, of all the Christmas sermons in the world, this one is the Charlie Browniest. But hang with me for a minute, because as we get into Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to turn it around and we're going to start to see some hope. Let's pick up our reading in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 4. This is what it says. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. What a relief that simple word is at the beginning of chapter 9. That simple word, but, marks a turning point in this prophecy, away from darkness and brokenness and gloom and despair and towards hope. It signals a change in what was happening previously. It tells us that now God is doing something new, something different. We see the discussion of that he's brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, this is God's judgment on Israel. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the northern tribes of Israel. In fact, when their enemies, when the people that ultimately conquered them, the Assyrians, came through, those were the first geographical places that would be affected. So you don't have those names hanging out there, not sure what they are. So in the former times, those land were brought into contempt. They were conquered. They were carried away into exile. But now God is doing something different. Now he's going to make this land glorious. And how is he going to do that? Well, Jesus came into our brokenness. That's the next point on your outline. Jesus came into our brokenness, and that's how he's going to do that. Jesus is the great light that appeared in chapter 2, the light that shone on us. Now, when we look at the Bible and consider themes of darkness and light in our modern society, sometimes it can be a little bit easy to forget how significant this is. Have you ever been in a situation where you're actually in very profound darkness, not spiritual or emotional, but physical darkness, and you don't have any light? It's a pretty rough spot to be. I was thinking about giving an illustration of camping, you know, where you walk with someone down the trail and only one of you has a light, and then for whatever reason, it's in the middle of the night and someone has to go back to the campsite and one of you is left without a flashlight. But the reality is most of us are probably camping in RVs these days. But another thing that comes to mind for me was a time when Natalie, my wife, and I were living in Missouri, and the place that we were living was it was not super remote, but a little bit remote. It was in the hills of the Ozarks, beautiful property on there was a lake nearby, and our apartment that we were living in, it wasn't like a complex. It was basically just, you know, rows of apartments right out there, and it was for school. That's why we were living there. And we came back in January, in Missouri, and we decided to come back a couple days early before classes started so we could get settled and ready for the semester. And it just so happened to be that while we were on our way back, actually, literally driving back to our apartment, there was this big ice storm, this winter ice storm that came up. And trees were splitting in half. There was like freezing rain on the branches and trees just splitting in half because of the weight of the ice. And we made it safely back to our house, our apartment. But the one problem was that the ice storm had caused a power transformer on the property to go down. And so we were very thankful that we had gas heating in our apartment. So we were nice and warm, because it was the winter in Missouri. But we didn't have any power for almost 3 days. And it's cloudy and a little bit gloomy and cold. And it was the most surreal thing, especially at night, to be walking around this big place. And there were no lights around at all. Just very dark. And man, it's hard to read books by candlelight. But that's what our life was like for 3 days. And then finally, I remember when the power was back on, you're kind of just like flipping it on the wall going, hey, look at this. Isn't this great? We've got light in here. It's no problem. But the themes of darkness and light in Scripture are important, especially for people that didn't have switches they could flip on and have light instantly in their house. This description of the incarnation of Jesus coming is like a huge beam of light on people walking in darkness, stronger than a mag light or any other flashlight that you might have. And what's fascinating about it is the way it's described is this great light shining on people walking in darkness. But what actually happened? We're talking about God himself, the God who is not created, who is self-existent, the God who imagined things in his mind that did not exist. And then he spoke and they began to exist. And not just things like light. We're talking about heat and energy and all of the matter that exists and tiny intricate cells and the entire organization of the universe and planets and galaxies and solar systems. Now this God is coming. Light is shining on us as a tiny little baby born from a kind of backwoods town. This is the mystery of the incarnation, that Christ would humble himself, would choose to limit himself and be born into a broken world. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us, light shining on us. And Jesus participated in our broken world. Sometimes we can have a very conceptual idea about what it looked like for Jesus to walk the earth. Jesus walked among us and experienced the same kind of suffering in ways that we also do, although he was without sin. Jesus reached out and touched people whose bodies were profoundly affected by the brokenness of the world, whose physical bodies were profoundly affected. He reached out and touched them and made them whole. Jesus spoke to people who were living in sin, in rebellion to God, and yet by his presence became aware of their need for his healing, spiritual healing. He spoke to them and pronounced forgiveness to them. God with us. And so the effect of his coming was great joy, as we see reflected in this passage. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. The biblical picture of the harvest is a joyful time, a celebration of provision, one of the biggest parties of the year. Now, because this is a prophecy coming to the nation of Israel, the person of Christ is certainly in mind. And we receive the benefits of being connected with Jesus, but we're getting into some themes that are a little bit tricky territory. I just want to be upfront that we're not necessarily going to cover all of those things this morning, but there will be more of that coming in our series this Christmas. The yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. The day of Midian, there's a little story there kind of tucked in that passage that we may not be completely familiar with, but it's an interesting story. It comes from Judges chapter 7. And this is where God tells Gideon that the army of Israel that he has prepared to go against the Midianites is too big. So he tells Gideon, he says, I don't want the army to be too big. You guys are going to take credit for that. I want you to know, God says, he wants them to know that he's the one that's going to provide the victory. And so through a couple of interesting passes, interesting ways of selecting people, God whittles down the army of Israel to 300 people. Not too great when you're going against your enemies. The Midianites numbered about 135,000. So if you're good at math, that's being outnumbered over 400-1. And yet, in this story, in Judges chapter 7, God gives them victory. And gives them victory in a way that the battle pretty literally fights itself for them. They hardly have to do anything except for trust God and show up. And this is what God has done for us in Christ and our brokenness. We don't have to work for or fight the battle for the forgiveness of our sins because Jesus fought that battle for us, lifted the yoke of our burden and the rod of our oppressor. And the way that Jesus overcame the oppressor was completely different than we might have expected. He didn't do it by force, as a majestic king, come in and conquer nations. He came into it, into a broken world, and he allowed himself to be broken for it, which is a profound mystery of the gospel. Our family is, this December, we're reading through a book called Bartholomew's Passage. It's by Arnold Utrede, I think is how you say his name. It's a story for families during Advent. And it's really fun. Our kids love reading it. I like reading it too. But there's a section in the book. It's fiction. It's not the Word of God. There's a section in the book where it describes a scene where a young Jewish boy and an older Jewish man, a kind of mentor to him as they're traveling along, are talking about what the Messiah, what the Redeemer is going to be like. And so I wanted to take a minute and just read a bit less than a page out of this conversation. This is in the morning when they first wake up. That's the setting. "Shalom, Bartholomew," Nathan said with a yawn. "What is it that brings you up with the sun?" Bartholomew still didn't turn. "I never got to sleep," he said simply. "No sleep? Why, last night you were as tired as a mule forced to carry the rabbi. What kept you from your dreams?" Bartholomew finally turned around and looked at his friend. "You did," he said. "You told me that the Messiah might come today, and then you fell asleep. I could think of nothing else all the night." Nathan laughed. "It was mostly a joke, Bartholomew," he said. Then, seeing the distressed look on the boy's face, he quickly added, "Yes, it is true. The Messiah could be born today. But it could also be tomorrow or the next week or the next month. No one knows for sure." "Born? What do you mean, born?" "Well," Nathan said with a smile, "when a baby comes out of its mother, we call it being born." "I know that," Bartholomew answered impatiently, "but the Messiah is not a baby. He's the Messiah. Isaiah is very clear that the Messiah shall be born to a woman just as you were." "But how can a little baby kill the Romans?" Bartholomew asked. "Did I not tell you, child, that the Messiah is not coming to kill, but to love?" Bartholomew was glum. "Yes, you did. but it is a most difficult thing to believe. Everyone always said that. Everyone, including your father? Nathan interrupted. Bartholomew thought back. No, he said finally. My father always spoke as you do, but I didn't listen. Nathan smiled. It is far more appealing for us to believe that the Messiah will come as a great warrior king to destroy our enemies. But our greatest enemy, Bartholomew, is not the Romans. Bartholomew looked up in surprise as Nathan added quietly, our greatest enemy is our own hatred and selfishness. It's true that there is coming a day when Jesus, as the king, will be the only reigning king, the only kingdom around. But when Jesus came into the world as a baby, he came into it to be broken. He didn't come into our brokenness did not come into our brokenness to simply be overcome by it, but he came into it to conquer it by being broken for us. And finally, Jesus came into our brokenness to bring a reign of peace. That's the last point on your outline. Verse 5 says, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So Jesus did come to bring a kingdom. And as I mentioned, there are some interesting things about this, especially as we look at the prophecy. One thing I think that we can say this morning is that the kingdom of God is here. In fact, Matthew is very clear about that. In Matthew chapter 4, he quotes the beginning of the passage from Isaiah to show that this is referring to Jesus. And then he says that Jesus began his ministry by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here's Jesus. He's the light that has shined into darkness. He has entered our brokenness. And he's bringing a kingdom. So the message in response to that is to repent and be aware of your need for his forgiveness. And I think it's amazing to look at the names that are found in this passage. So significant. Let's look at the four names there. Jesus, Wonderful Counselor. Now, it's not like an academic counselor who helps you choose classes, or even a counselor that you might go to talk to work through some issues or some challenges you're having. Counselor in this context means someone who is wise. And wonderful counselor is not just that they're, you know, five stars, really good at it. It means that they are wise beyond comprehension. Jesus himself is wise beyond comprehension. He's the mighty God. Not only is he the one that created the world, but he's the one that's going to establish his kingdom. No one can resist him. He has broken the rod of the oppressor, and in the future, all things will come under his authority and under his feet. He's the everlasting Father. Now, this is not to say that Jesus is the same as God the Father. They're distinct persons in the Trinity, but it's focusing on his divine nature, focusing on his consistency as a ruler, as a king. And lastly, the Prince of Peace. This one might be my favorite. The Hebrew concept of peace is not just the absence of conflict or there not being any war. The Hebrew concept of peace is shalom. It's a concept of wholeness and complete well-being. So Jesus is the Prince. He's the King that brings peace that brings shalom to our brokenness. So in closing, as we reflect on these things, that we are broken, that the world is broken, that Jesus came into our brokenness to bring a reign of peace, I want to challenge you as you think about the areas in your life that you're aware of this morning that are broken. I'm sure we all have them to one extent or another. And I want to ask you, first of all, are you honest about the fact that it's there? Or are you trying to cover over it with other things? The reality is, this time of year, with so much going on, so many exciting things happening, so many ways to be distracted, it can be easy to do that. Because oftentimes it'll feel better just to cover over our brokenness than allow ourselves to be comforted by the presence of Christ in it. So if you are trying to cover over your brokenness, I hope that you would understand that Jesus came as a light shining in the darkness. He came and he was actually born as a little baby and walked around as a boy and a man and touched people in our broken world. That's how near Jesus wants to be to you in your brokenness. And just like Charlie Brown's experience after Linus's reciting of Luke chapter 2, Charlie Brown was comforted by all these things, but still experienced some brokenness after that, right? His frustration with the Christmas tree. And even though we may know that Jesus is near to us in our brokenness, that doesn't always fix the brokenness in our lives, right? There are still things that we experience in the world, on the earth, and sometimes it's sin and evil against us during this time. But may we cling to God's word and promises like Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. May we be comforted by the light of who Christ is in our brokenness. And may that free us up to let go of expectations that all of the brokenness will be made whole now. That's coming in the future. But for now, we have the presence of Christ with us, shining on us like light in the darkness. We have a Savior that was born for the broken. Pray with me.